How is everyone today? Good, good. Hey, what a blessing it is to sit there up front and to hear the offertory and then to hear people start to sing along with it. And it starts off really tentatively, you know. Someone starts it, you know. I will be still. And then pretty soon you can kind of hear it roll a little bit. How awesome is that? How wonderful to give praise to God in that way. You know, when I was a younger man, I worked for a gentleman that I admired. I thought a great deal of. I wanted to impress him, so I did the things that I thought he would want me to do, the things that I believed would catch his attention, you know, the things that would help me stand out on the job, things that would please him. And when it came time for my evaluation, I know I was pretty excited because I thought, hey, I'd done a good job. I'd worked hard. And I learned that the things that I had established, the things that I had set as my standard, the things that I thought were impressive were not the things that he was particularly impressed by. They were not the things that he was using to evaluate my work. Now, the things I did, they weren't bad. You know, they were horrendous. But they were of my own making. They were my priorities. And they didn't reflect his priorities, nor did they reflect the priorities of the organization. So I have to say that as I got the evaluation, I found myself relatively confused. Now, he didn't condemn and he didn't reject the work that I had done. He simply reminded me that he was the one who set the standard. He was the one who decided whether or not I was doing a good job. And so I wanted to receive if I wanted to receive a truly outstanding appraisal, if I wanted to be the very best at the job, if I wanted to be first, I would need to be about his priorities. I would need to make sure that my priorities matched his. In our passage this morning, Jesus and his disciples, they found themselves traveling again. And along the way, Jesus heard a conversation that reminded him that his disciples weren't operating from his priorities. They were still operating based on their own standard. And they were still seeing Jesus and his ministry through the screen of their own making. And so he decided that a time had come to reorient their thinking and remind them of his priorities, that what they should be and what he would have them be like if they wanted to be first. So let's take a moment and let's look at the Word of God. But before we do, there we go. Before we do, let's take a moment and offer up a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, you are awesome and holy and righteous and pure. You are great and powerful, and we rejoice in who you are. Father God, as we read your Word, we pray that your Spirit would be present among us. And we pray that your Spirit would speak to us and draw us close to you. And we pray that that very same Spirit would speak into each of our lives and draw us into an ever-deepening love for you. Father, if we feel your still small voice talking to us, if we sense that, then Father, we pray that we would yield to it. And Father, we pray that in all things you will receive the praise and the glory and the adoration due your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the scripture says this. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, having ministered in and around the city of Caesarea Philippi, we find Jesus and the disciples are back on the road again, heading south toward the region of Galilee into the town of Capernaum. The city or town of Capernaum was basically his home base in Galilee. And Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were going. He obviously didn't want anybody to be following them, and he didn't want any interruptions because he needed to spend some time talking with them and teaching them. And he had plenty to talk with them about. You see, while on this journey, Jesus, for a second time, predicted his death. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Now, Jesus had previously told his disciples that he would suffer many things. He would be rejected by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He would be killed, and after 3 days, he would rise again. But now he added another element. You see, this time he spoke of being delivered into the hands of men. Now, this was shorthand. That is to say, he was telling them that he was going to be betrayed. And his death would be the death of a martyr, not unlike that of the prophets. Now, Mark tells us that the disciples themselves, they didn't understand what he meant. See, they didn't quite get it. But we're told that they were afraid to ask him, and they kept silent about it. It kind of reminds me of one of those scenes. Have you ever been at a hospital, and there's a whole bunch of adults, and they're sitting around, and they're talking about something going on, you know? And there's a child somewhere watching these adults. And these adults are talking kind of hushed terms, and they're talking about something that's clearly very serious. And the child is getting more and more anxious, more and more anxious. He can see that these adults are getting upset. These folks are there's something going on, but he doesn't know what it is. So they're starting to feel a little afraid, but he doesn't want to ask at the same time, doesn't want to get in the way. Well, maybe they didn't want to ask him because they were afraid of being rebuked by Jesus, just like Peter had been when he responded to Jesus' teaching that he would suffer, be rejected, killed, and raised again. Or perhaps they didn't want to ask because they understood the what of what Jesus was talking about. You see, they understood that he was going to have to die, and that he was going to die at the hands of men. And the thought of losing him, just the thought of losing this one who they had chosen to follow, and to lose him as a result of betrayal, well, maybe that was just fear-producing in and of itself. And as they walked and they talked and they argued, it's kind of curious that instead of worrying about who might betray him, rather than worrying about who he might be handed over to, they found themselves sparring with one another about who ranked the highest, who was going to be the greatest among them. It would seem that they were still thinking that the outcome of Jesus' ministry, the end result of what Jesus was going to accomplish, was going to be the ushering in of some kind of earthly kingdom, a kingdom that would provide for them some measure of status, some measure of authority. This wasn't an uncommon belief at the time. Many believed that when the Messiah came, he would kick the Romans out, he would kick out the occupying force, and he would rise up Israel again, and they would have a renewed kingdom. But if he was going to die, if he was going to die, then all of that would be called into question. If he was going to die, how would that earthly kingdom come about? Would someone be elevated and raised up to carry on what he left off? It would seem that maybe they were afraid to ask about that, because in the end, just maybe their concern was more about themselves than it was about Jesus. I mean, who wants to own that? So they walked, and they talked, and they argued. You can almost picture the scene. You know, Jesus may be ways ahead of them, and you have this gaggle of disciples walking along, talking, blah, 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 blah. Apparently believing that they were all out of the earshot of Jesus. So they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And when they arrived at this house in Capernaum, which was probably Peter's home, Jesus decided to take the opportunity to speak to them. And he began by asking, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, you have to love the way Jesus speaks in dialogues with his disciples. I mean, think about this. So often he starts with a question. It's not so much that he doesn't know the answer, because after all, this is the Jesus who knew what the Pharisees were thinking in their heads. The scripture tells us that he knew all men. The scripture tells us that he knew what was in man. And the scripture tells us that he knew what was in the hearts of men, even when men don't know what's in their own heart themselves. So Jesus isn't asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. He asked the question as the master teacher. The question itself is used to draw them out and open them up to his instruction. But notice that his question is met with silence. They kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. I think that most people who have been parents can relate to this scene. I can remember times when I could hear my guys in the other room talking, debating, arguing. It's a small house, so I could hear pretty much everything. And there were times, sounds unusual, but there were times when what I heard caused me distress as a parent. And it indicated to me that there was need for further instruction. And so from the other room, I would call out and say, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And sometimes I was met with a quick response. Sometimes I was met with silence. And then I knew it was going to be fun. Well, the implication here is that the disciples were embarrassed by what they were talking about. I mean, who would be the greatest among them? It would seem that as long as the disciples thought that Jesus was out of earshot, he wasn't listening, and that he hadn't heard their argument and their debate, then it was all legit. But when they had to make the topic of their discussion known, when it was brought to the light, well, that was a different story. They were clearly embarrassed, suddenly bothered by what they had been talking about. Oh, dear ones, can you relate to that? Haven't you ever been in a circumstance in which you felt so strongly about what you were talking about? You were willing to argue and debate it and thought it all so reasonable. But then in the light of the Word of God or the question of a friend, you suddenly felt yourself exposed. What had been a topic of great importance for you now seemed rather hollow. Not so significant. Maybe that's why James tells us to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Just maybe his thought was that we might spare ourselves that hollow feeling, that sense of feeling dirty about what we're arguing and debating of behind the scenes. And maybe it would just provide us a little more time to think carefully about what we're actually arguing about. So here they were. Having heard from Jesus that he was going to be betrayed and killed, having heard from their master that he was going to be betrayed and killed, they were jockeying for positions for honor. Must have been all the more embarrassing because Jesus had consistently avoided self-acclamation. But his disciples, the ones who would follow him, the ones who should do everything their rabbi did, and the ones that would teach as their rabbi taught, and the one who would walk alongside him, they were the ones who were ready to exalt themselves. To me, it just shows how impregnated they were with the temper of their own culture, where questions of precedence and rank constantly rise up. If Jesus was to direct that same question to contemporary followers of Jesus, if he was to ask us, "What are you arguing about on the road?" How might we answer? I don't think we're that different than the disciples. We still jockey for prominence, often to the detriment of fellowship and to the weakening of Christian love. Their dispute, however, gave Jesus an opening for a teaching on selfless service. And it's curious. Notice that Jesus doesn't condemn their striving to be great. He's not condemning striving to please God and to do so with distinction. After all, we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. That's striving. And we're told to run the race so that we can win the prize. We are called to strive to please the Lord. But he does remind them again how greatness will be achieved. Just like my employer Jesus was reminding them what the standard would be if you wanted a positive evaluation. And when he first spoke of his suffering, he told them that the one who tries to save his or her life would ultimately lose it. But the one who loses their life for his sake will save it. He now presents them with another paradox. He sat down, called his disciples to himself, and he said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." You see, kingdom greatness doesn't make room for visions of grandeur. There's no executive suite. There's no executive washroom. The disciples of Christ become servants. And the word there, servant, is really interesting because the word that's actually used there is the word diakonos, the same word we use for deacon, to serve. These are people. We are to be people inspired by God to willingly carry out his plan for his people and to serve with urgency as if they were like runners kicking up dust to get their work done. People who are at others' beck and call. People who are willing to lay down their lives, lay down their prerogative, lay down their comfort for the sake of others. It's a very, very mighty call. I'm reminded of a brother here at the church when I think of a diakonos, a servant. We had a youth retreat and been pushing hard the whole day, and I know I was exhausted, and when we put everybody to bed, you know, everyone went to sleep, and I was just zonked. Well, apparently in the middle of the night, one of the students got up and was quite sick and ended up going into the bathroom and throwing up, and it was, you know, just, it was really tough for that student. And this brother could have gotten me. He could have gotten up and come and, you know, got me up and said, "Hey, Joe Blow's sick, and, you know, there's a real mess in there, and we're going to need to clean it up," and blah, blah, blah. But he didn't do that. He got up in the middle of the night, went and checked on the student, and then he went and he did the cleanup work. Got the student up and feeling a little better, and he sent him to bed, and then he spent the time cleaning up and neatening up and making it all neat and clean so when the new day came, no one even knew. No fanfare, no drama. He just served. He just served. And he could have come and gotten me, but he didn't. And he could have said something the next day, like, "Hey, you know, I handled such and such, and, you know, just so you know, it's all handled and blah." But he didn't. He just took care of it. And I learned about it from the student later. To me, it was a mighty picture of quiet service. Just quiet servant who cared for that student. And to emphasize the lesson, to solidify the point, Jesus took a little child whom he placed among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, unlike in our day and age, Jesus doesn't set up the child as a model to be imitated. Because his culture didn't have any romanticized notions about children. Although they were cherished as a heritage from the Lord, a sign of God's great blessing, on the scale of honor, the child was insignificant. And the point of the comparison is found in the cultural insignificance of the child. You see, the child has no power. The child had no status. The child had no rights. A child was dependent. A child was vulnerable. A child was entirely subject to the authority of the father. They were the perfect picture, a living parable, if you will, of those who are not socially esteemed, those who are needy, those who are socially invisible and easily ignored, those who can be hurt and dominated without anyone knowing or anyone protecting, those who are easily written off. In the eyes of the Lord, we need to be reminded again and again and again that there are no insignificant people. And to his disciples, there are no insignificant people. They were, and we are to welcome those who are considered insignificant by the society. And that is where to show concern about and to care for and to show kindness to the helpless and the hurting and the invisible. and to do so willingly and with urgency. And in so doing, those disciples would be doing it as if they were doing it for Christ himself, as if they were doing it on his behalf as his representative. Reminds me of the passage from Matthew where we're told, and the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brethren, one of the least of these sisters, you did for me." Striving for greatness in one's relationship to God is a good thing. But we must make sure that we are doing it in line with God's desire, with God's standard in mind. And that standard calls for us to be servants of all. All of us, as followers of Christ, all of us must remember how God ranks things. It's oh so easy to look and chase after things such as rank and wealth and position. But God looks for self-giving service. Apparently, the disciples continued to hold fast to the mistaken sense of their own self-importance. They wanted to be great in God's kingdom, but they thought that that meant that others would serve them. If we as a church family were to set ourselves to following our own standard for following God, we might find ourselves walking the road of life together, arguing about who is the greatest, but failing to be living as God calls us to live. We might easily lose our way and forget that we are to be following God's standard, only to find ourselves baffled at his evaluation and the lack of blessing and power in our ministerial lives. We could become a church filled with folks who think we're more highly of ourselves than we should, who want to control rather than humbly serve others. And those who want to control and those who fail to humbly serve others will rarely minister effectively, either inside or outside the walls of their own fellowship. Because everyone will be too busy trying to direct others rather than trying to serve in his name. What is called for is sacrifice and self-denial and persistence in it, and the repression of and the repudiation of jealousy and ill feeling. That is what should describe those who are following Christ. Now, I think we can praise God that we see a great deal of evidence of this striving after God's greatness demonstrated in the variety of ministries here at Grace. There are ministries to children and teens that are so faithfully staffed by a core of volunteers. We have teachers who rise up to share the Word of God. There are those who serve in the essentials pantry and the food pantry before that. We have mothers of preschoolers who reach out to moms who are in need and overwhelmed by the challenges of raising children. We have people serving and sharing through their musical talents, and we have the Women of the Word ministry that reaches out to other women to not only share with them the Word of God, but also to take care of their needs when they're known. And I think that we can praise God that we see the evidence of this striving for God's greatness demonstrated in folks who reach out to visit our shut-ins and those in the hospital who meet countless needs with little drama and little fanfare and sometimes with very, very little thanks. I know that these things get done because I hear about them. I know that these things get done because I see them played out and we can rejoice in them. But how easy it would be for us as believers to slowly forget the need to be servants of all and to begin arguing on the road again. There is a great deal of evidence of God's people serving as he calls us to do. But let's be careful to not lose our way. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then stop arguing along the road. Stop debating along the road. And serve others. Respond in obedience to God's calling to you to reach to those in need as you see them and as you are enabled. And as you yield to God's standard of greatness, as we yield to God's standard of greatness, The Spirit of God will be at work in you. The Spirit of God will be at work in us. And He will be ministering through you. And He'll be ministering through us. And He will be empowering you. And He will be empowering us. Do you want to be first? Serve. Serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the peace that passes all understanding. I thank you for your Spirit's indwelling. And I thank you, Father God, that you are a mighty, mighty Lord. Father, we pray that you rejoice in the service that we do render one to another. We pray that it brings you joy, and we pray that it brings you praise. And Father, where we debate and argue, when we spend our time that way, break that arrogance within us. Father, break it in us and allow us to take the spotlight off ourselves and to be drawn back into your calling to serve. And we'll pray this in your precious name. Amen.